Did you know that Buddhism has a version of the parable of the prodigal son? Despite the fact that there are some parallels to the biblical story, the moral of the story in the Buddhist version is completely different. This is how the Buddhist version goes. There was a son who left his father's house and was gone for many, many years. The longer he stayed away, the poorer he became, until he was flat broke and became a common beggar. Well, during his travels, he found himself in the village that he had run away from as a boy. And then right there in his hometown, he found himself in the position of being a beggar for handouts. But what this boy didn't know, who had run away from his father so many years earlier, is that while he was away, his father had become a very successful and wealthy man. And while his son was begging in the village, one of his father's servants recognized him and went and told him that he had spotted his son and explained to the father the son's condition. So the father sent his servant back to retrieve his son, bring him back to the estate, and give him a job. His dad put him to work. And for the remainder of his father's life, that son worked for his father as a servant among servants. And never once did the father acknowledge his son until he was near death. And then he brought all the people together who worked for him. And at that time he conveyed his last will and testimony, and he declared, "He is my son. And everything that I have is now his. Everything that was under my control is now under his control." And you know what the moral of the story is according to Buddhism? And listen, this is a quote. "So does the great Buddha prepare us by disciplined labor for the great reward." Let me read that again. "So does the great Buddha prepare us by disciplined labor for the great reward." And you know what the difference is between that story and the biblical account of the prodigal son? Well, it really can be summed up in one word. Grace. Grace. God grants his people undeserved, unmerited favor. They can't earn his reward. They can't earn that inheritance. He simply lavishes it on them as a free gift. This morning we saw that grace was received by the younger brother. And it was glorious to see God's love and the joy that God has in pouring out his grace on undeserving sinners. But tragically, we're going to see this evening that the elder brother had the mindset that was more in line with Buddhism and indeed all the false religions of the world. He thought his labors should earn him the reward and the inheritance of his father. And dear ones, wherever that mentality is present, there's no good news. There's no gospel. Because that's what the gospel is. The gospel is an announcement of good news that God saves, and God saves completely, and he saves because of his great grace. Well, before we open up our Bibles, let's seek the Lord and ask him to speak to us this evening in his word. Let's pray. Father God, again, we so delight that you are a communicating, revealing God. You've given us a clear word to teach us about yourself and about ourselves. And you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us understand these profound and glorious truths, and then to write these truths upon our hearts so that they have power to transform us from the inside out. So work this evening, O God. Work in power as your word is read and proclaimed and digested. Work for the glory of your name. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, please turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 and 2. Then we're going to skip down to verse 11 and read to the end of the chapter. Although most of our time this evening will be given to verses 25 through 32. Luke, chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then verse 11. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that fall to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read verses 1 and 2 this evening to keep our context before us. The tax collectors and sinners of verse 1, who are represented, of course, by the wayward or prodigal son, they were drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes of verse 2, who are represented by the older son in this parable, were continually criticizing Jesus for keeping company with that riffraff. And listen, one of the things these religious leaders had right was that tax collectors really were wicked people. They really were the lowest of the low, the scum of society in Israel. You see, the Romans, they were an occupying force in Palestine. That meant that Israel was under the control, the authority, of an idolatrous, pagan, blasphemous nation. And the tax collectors were Jews, who were basically those who purchased a tax franchise from the occupying Romans. And these tax collectors were told they had to collect up a certain amount of money for Rome. And whatever they could collect on top of that, they were able to keep. That's how they made their big profits. So tax collectors were traitors to their own people, because they would pay people, they would force people to pay exorbitant taxes, far more than Rome required to make themselves wealthy. And you know what? The people wouldn't just hand over those top bracket taxes because they were asked to. They knew this was a racket. So that meant these tax collectors would have to hire thugs and muggers and other strong-arm criminals to do their dirty work. And then when you have that kind of criminal element, usually the rest of the riffraff fall in place, right? You've got thieves and harlots and prostitutes. They all come together. See, these tax collectors, they ran something like a little street mafia. They were despicable people. So the fact that the Pharisees recognized tax collectors as sinners wasn't the problem. They surely were. The problem was these sinners, even sinners like tax collectors, were coming to Jesus, and some of them were being converted, and their lives were so transformed that you couldn't miss it. And this drove the Pharisees crazy. They were going bonkers that Jesus, a so-called Jewish rabbi, would spend his time with such unsavory characters. And that these undesirables that followed him actually began to bear the fruit of conversion. They actually began to demonstrate lives that showed forth some sense of holiness. And they hated it. One example comes a bit later in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 19, when Jesus was passing through Jericho, he encountered a chief tax collector, a guy by the name of Zacchaeus, right? And we know a couple things about Zacchaeus. He was a little short fella, and he was really rich. And Jesus sought him out. And Jesus told Zacchaeus that he had to stay at his house and have dinner. And Zacchaeus was marvelously converted, and his life was transformed. And do you remember what he did? He immediately gave away half of his fortune to the poor. And he said, if there's anybody I've cheated, I'll pay him back fourfold. And it was in that context that the Lord Jesus spoke these words. Jesus said to him, to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But listen what the religious folks said in Luke 19, verse 7. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with that man who's a sinner. And you know, it wasn't just at the end of Jesus' ministry that he heard this kind of complaint. He was getting it at the beginning of his ministry as well. If you go back in the other direction in the Gospel of Luke, back to chapter 5, it tells us that Jesus was walking past a tax collector who was sitting there in his office. His name was Levi, and the Lord said, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left that whole life behind him, and followed him. Now, we also know him as Matthew, and we've been studying his gospel account in the morning. Anyway, Matthew was so overjoyed to be one of Christ's disciples that he threw a huge party and invited some of his friends, many of whom were tax collectors. And I doubt it'll surprise you a bit when I tell you the response that Jesus got from the religious establishment. We're told in Luke 5:30. "And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" And again, this is how Jesus responded to them in verses 31 and 32. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you see, that gets right to the heart of the issue. And the issue is a matter of the heart, isn't it? The Pharisees and the scribes somehow imagined that they weren't sinners, at least not the way those people were. In fact, they were so sure of it that they could have considered themselves to be too good to be in the presence of such sinners. Whatever else Jesus was, the fact that he kept company with such scummy people meant that they had little use for him. So Jesus tells this two parable about two sons. The first son, the prodigal son, we looked at this morning. And Jesus told that part of the parable to drive home the point that it absolutely delights God to seek and save the lost. Just as Jesus had already said to the Pharisees, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And it brings great joy to the Lord. It brings great joy to the Lord to seek and save that which was lost. But it didn't bring great joy to the Pharisees and the scribes. And the second part of this parable, which describes the older brother, is really meant to unmask the self-righteous religious leaders, to expose what's really in their hearts. So the older brother is representative of the scribes and the Pharisees. So that's what's behind the second part of the parable, and that's where we are going to pick up this evening. Now you'll recall the father in this parable saw the younger son. He went out and he greeted him and he smothered him with kisses. He immediately told his servants to get his best robe and put it on his son, to get a ring and put it on his fingers, to put sandals on his feet. They threw this huge party. They killed the fatted calf, which likely would have fed somewhere between 150 and 300 people. So there were lots of guests, lots of revelry, lots of merrymaking, and they were just having a good old time. But there was someone who wasn't present. The older brother. He had been out in the field, dutifully putting in another long day of work. And we're told there in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Now, this must have really caught the older son off guard. I mean, don't forget, this was his house. This is where he lived. And as far as he knew, they weren't scheduled to have a big party. But as he gets closer to the house, he heard music and dancing. I don't know exactly how he heard dancing. Maybe they were wearing wooden shoes. But one thing is for sure. They're having a good old-fashioned Palestinian hoedown. And while our text doesn't tell us this, this is more speculation, but it's speculation based on the character of Pharisees. I have to wonder if the older brother didn't have some idea what was going on as he approached that house. Perhaps he thought, there's only one reason my father would throw this kind of shindig without an announcement, and that's if my worthless brother returned. See, one thing we do know, because we know the Pharisees, who this older son represents, is this older son loved being the one who stayed home. It must have thrilled him to remind his father, I didn't leave you. I've stayed with you. I've kept on working for you. You might be sad about that younger son, that scoundrel, but you still have me. I'm here. I'm always going to hold you up, Dad. I'm always going to be here to keep you strong. I'm going to always be here to protect your interests. You've got me. He probably delighted when he went to the marketplace and the people stopped him on the street and said, oh, your father's so lucky to have you. Again, we don't know this for sure. We don't know if he had suspicions that his brothers had returned home. I suspect he did. But we do know he had a very high view of himself. We know without a doubt that the Pharisees had an extraordinarily high view of themselves. Well, as he gets a little bit closer to the house, he wants to get to the bottom of this. He wants to know what's going on. So in verses 26 and 27, it tells us he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come home, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. I imagine that the servant who gave this report thought for sure he was the bearer of good news. He must have imagined that the older brother would have just been thrilled to hear this. Master, guess what? Your kid brother's home, isn't that great? He's showing a little bit of wear and tear, but he's okay. And I'm just delighted to give you this news. He's been reconciled with your dad. Your dad showed him love. Your dad showed him grace. Your dad reconciled with him. And now, oh, they are celebrating. I mean, who wouldn't think that was wonderful news? The older brother. He had no intention of joining this party. Verse 28 tells us what's in his heart. He was angry and would not go in. Now, there are a number of parallels between the younger son and the older son. The main exception being the older brother, a little more subtle in the way he rejected his father. You may remember from this morning, I said when the younger brother made that request for his inheritance while his father was still living, that it was tantamount to saying, Dad, you are now dead to me. And the request would have cast great shame on the father. Well, now the older son's actions are casting great shame on the father. You see, when the father had this kind of celebration, and much of the village must have been invited if they killed a whole fatted calf, For the oldest son to not go in and participate, again, that would have been a tremendous insult to the father. And then to make it even more demeaning, the rest of verse 28 tells us that his father came out and pleaded with him. The father pleaded with him. You've got to understand, in the first century, in Palestine, this father would have been perfectly within his rights not only to rebuke his son, but to demand that he gets out of his house and never returns. He would have been perfectly within his rights. But that's not what he does. Just like he ran off to meet his wayward son, he went out to plead with him, to entreat him. Come in. Come in. Come into this house. Join in this celebration of grace and joy and reconciliation. And don't forget, again, what we learned this morning, this parable as a whole magnifies the deep, deep love of the Father. And that's what we see here. The Father's so tender, so loving, so patient. And don't forget, Jesus is saying these things purposefully in the hearing of the Pharisees. So Jesus is essentially saying to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious leaders, if you turn to me, if you come to me, if you receive God's grace, you are welcome to come in and join the party too. But the older son would have none of it. He was far too angry over the whole affair. That word angry, it's a powerful word. It has the idea of rage that's swelling up more and more and more until it just boils over. And even after the father gently pleads with him to come in, to come in and join in the celebration, his anger does indeed boil over. Listen to verses 29 and 30. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." So not only does the older son refuse to go in, there's no question about this language. He's dressing down his father. The word that's translated here is low, doesn't really capture it. But think of it this way. The older son is saying, "Look here, listen to me, old man." That's the attitude. That's the tenor of the language. "You listen to me." You almost get the sense he's poking his finger in his father's chest saying, "What do you think you're doing? You're spending our money, my money, on that scoundrel you call son." Did you notice he doesn't refer to him as his brother? "That son of yours." He doesn't call him his brother. "He spent a third of our fortune on what? On prostitutes and partying. And he comes back, and what do? You show him grace. You just open up your arms, you take him in, you love him, and you decide to make a big deal of it." And that frustrates him. It frustrates him. Remember our context. What the Pharisees kept saying to Jesus, "You eat with sinners." They couldn't bear that. They couldn't bear it. You see, what the older son is doing, in the outrageous way he was treating his father, in reality isn't any different than the younger son treated his father before he left. The request for the early inheritance was like saying, "Dad, you're dead to me." And now the older son is basically saying, "I want nothing to do with you. I have no respect for you because I'm concerned about our kingdom, about our house. And my father wouldn't act in this way. That son of yours is a worthless sinner. And my dad wouldn't forget that. My dad would remember that he's a worthless sinner. I don't know who you are, but you're not my father." It's the same attitude that the other son had prior to his conversion. See, the older son wanted his dad to treat his brother as his sin deserves. He wanted him to make him pay. And here's the rub. What the older brother couldn't stand was grace. I mean, you would think that it would have made him happy to see his father demonstrate grace and compassion and love to his brother. But not only does he not want grace, he's furious. Furious at the thought that his father would demonstrate and display grace. You see, what do we know about the Pharisees? They loved to get the best seats when they went to a banquet because they deserved it because of their high and exalted position. They loved to pray on the street corner or pour oil over their heads, or make a big deal of tithing. Because people would then praise them for their piety and their holiness. And in their minds, you see, they deserved every bit of that praise. They loved to pay attention to the smallest detail of the law, like tithing their mint and dill and cumin, so that everyone in the community would say, "Oh, those Pharisees, they're the good sons. Your father's so lucky to have you." And you see, in their despicable hearts, they imagined they deserved those accolades. And if life with God, all flows from His grace, well, they're no longer in a position to receive all those attaboys for being super spiritual. And they didn't want to give that up. They liked being praised. They liked appearing righteous. And they liked how people responded to them on that account. But don't forget what Jesus will say to them near the end of His ministry. "Woe, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And that's what we see in the older son. On the outside, at least in his mind, he'd obeyed every command that his father ever gave him. But inside, he was completely estranged from the love of his father. He had no love for his father. He didn't serve his father with any sense of heartfelt gratitude. He actually served him with an attitude of slavish drudgery. Interestingly enough, verse 29, I think the NIV captures it best. It says, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." You see, this older brother had lived in the house all these years, but he was no more a son than the one who went and left for the far country. He looked at his father as a taskmaster, as a slave driver. The only difference between him and his younger brother is he looked better on the outside. He cleaned up a little better. But inside, he was full of dead men's bones. And listen, dear ones, pride and self-righteousness has a way of twisting and perverting our thinking, and it throws our moral compass completely out of whack. And we see that in the older brother, who actually imagined that his father now owed him something. Did you hear what he said? "These many years I've been serving you, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might marry with my friends." Again, isn't it amazing what we saw this morning? The younger brother, in asking for his inheritance, was basically saying to his father, "I don't want you, I want your stuff." Another parallel, right? Now the older brother has his heart exposed. Really what he wants is the father's stuff, and doesn't want the father. And once more, if the father at this point just drove the older son from his presence, it would have been perfectly within his rights. But look what we hear in verses 31 and 32. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Once more, we see here the kindness of the Father. "All I have is yours." See, these covenant promises are yours. Of course we're making merry about your brother. He was lost, but now is found. The older brother loved his reputation, loved his righteousness, and he's just not having any of it. I want to draw out a couple implications from this. First, don't miss this. despite the fact that the older brother lived in the father's house for many, many, many years, he didn't know the father. He was just as lost as the son who went to the far country. He was just as lost as his younger brother. He lived in close proximity to the father, but didn't know the father at all. And that's got to be a severe warning to us, doesn't it? Right? That it's conceivable a person could be in the church, even participate in the church for years and years and years, and outwardly look clean, outwardly look like you have all of your religious I's dotted and religious T's crossed, but inwardly a person could be filled with dead men's bones, because what they adore is that illusion of righteousness, not the grace of God that bestows righteousness in Christ. I remember this was maybe 4 or 5 years ago. John MacArthur was celebrating his 40th anniversary at Grace Church. 40 years of ministry in that church. And it was a big celebration. And Phil Johnson, his good friend compadre there, was interviewing him. And I'll never forget listening to the interview. Phil Johnson said, "Dr. MacArthur, having ministered in this church for so many years, what is one of your biggest concerns?" And you know what Dr. MacArthur said? He said that a great many people who I've seen in this church year after year after year are going to spend eternity in hell. Why? Because they're like the older son. They're religious, they're good, they're moral, but they don't know the Father. Now I have to tell you, when I use that illustration, you know what we want to do in our humanity? We want to look at ourselves and say, okay, I'm not doing very well. I've got to try harder. And that's precisely what this parable says, to. When I give that illustration, it's for you to look at your heart and hopefully cause you to look to Christ and say, I am trusting in Him. I am trusting in the grace of God. I am depending on His righteousness. I'm dependent upon the mercy and the love of my Father, and I know Him. Therefore, I am secure. Another implication that comes out of this is how elder brothers within the context of the covenant community are incredibly dangerous to the community. Listen to this quote. It comes from Dr. Kent Hughes. He writes, "Elder brothers are lethal. Imagine what would have happened if he had encountered his returning brother first. So, you've come back. Things didn't work out like you thought. Too bad. Well, listen, little brother, you're not welcome here. You broke our poor father's heart, and you've disgraced us all. You've only come back because your money's run out. If you still had some cash, you'd still be gone. At least have enough self-respect to come back when you've got a job and you've cleaned yourself up a little bit." Older brothers can be lethal in a church. Well, that's as much time as we can spend on the two sons. But I want to close by drawing your attention to the third son in this text. And I'm indebted to Tim Keller for this. There's the son who left home. He was lost, but by amazing and sovereign grace was found. There's a son who stayed home and was lost, and we simply don't know his fate beyond that. So where's the third son? It's the son who's telling this story. He's the son who is at home with his father, but actually left his father to come to the far country to rescue us. If we miss him, we miss the meaning of this parable. The other two characters are made up by Jesus to be teaching tools. But this son is real. The Lord Jesus is real. And he's the one who through costly grace and great humiliation provides the way for all of God's sons and daughters to come home. So, if you've lived in the far country, the way you know the Father is through the Son. And if you're a legalist, or maybe a recovering legalist, the way you know the Father is through this Son. May God reveal him to